In the first sermon, entitled The Promise of the Spirit, we traced our way in Scripture from Jeremiah, where we saw the promise of the personal covenant and of the Spirit within our hearts. We traced this through into the New Testament. We examined the tremendous promises within the Gospels and came finally to Acts and Acts 2 and the pouring out of the Spirit and the day of Pentecost. And as we looked at the promises and word carefully last time, I think we must have looked at almost 20 texts in the last sermon, we sought to establish, and I hope fairly clearly, that we ourselves must think in terms of being in the post-Pentecost era. That is, we are truly Pentecostal Christians. And those who sometimes would like to drag us back to being pre-Pentecostal mishandle Scripture in doing so. In other words, some people would like to separate the aspects that the Gospels reveal steadily, John the Baptist and repentance, the cross of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, and try and make these a progression of our own lives. But the Bible doesn't allow you to do that. It makes it quite clear that from Pentecost onwards, these are together. And the message of the first Whit Sunday was repent, believe, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This promises to you and your children. In other words, from Acts onwards, this is a composite offer sealed in these in this unique way at Pentecost and then at the Gentile Pentecost with Cornelius. Two events marked with special signs, unique events that could not be and will not be repeated, as the Holy Spirit was poured out first upon the Jews and then upon the Gentiles. And we sought to see from this that as we live on this side of Pentecost, then this tremendous privilege of the reception of the Spirit to all believers is ours, and our task is to drink and be filled. And people who enjoy the Spirit, who long for more of the Holy Spirit, and long to serve God in the power of the Spirit. There are certainly abnormalities within the Acts, in Acts 8 and 19, that some people try to make out as the normalities. But as I said last time, and I'll refer to them again this evening, these are, I believe, very clearly abnormal events that needed special treatment. But the norm is, I believe, very clearly what we tried to establish last time. Well, I'm afraid that's a short abbreviation of what was a 40-minute sermon, I think, last time. So let's now proceed. Our question this evening, our next stage in thinking through the doctrine, is the question of the witness of the Spirit. This is a question that concerns many people. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How can I be sure that I have the Holy Spirit? How can I be sure that I have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit? What are the signs of the baptism of the Spirit, this rebirth into the body of Christ? Well, now, we turn to establish this point to Romans chapter 8. And this is on page 148 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. As we well know, the Epistle to the Romans is the most logical epistle, dealing in the first four chapters with the whole question of sin and our helplessness, then coming to justification by faith, and from Romans 5:1 onwards, the great benefits of being saved as a Christian, and leading into chapter 8, the great chapter on the Spirit. And the phrase that we use about the witness of the Spirit comes in verse 16 of Romans 8. If you'll leave this chapter open for a while, we will be moving around, but we shall be coming back to it this evening. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now this is supremely the mark of whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. Indeed, I would exalt it as a mark which isn't compared with anything else in Scripture. And we might sum it up, I think, under the heading of it being a personal relationship to God. A personal relationship to God. The phrase used in verse 15 is that we cry, Abba, Father. Most of us are well aware that this is the most familiar terminology, the daddy of our present-day speech. When I went back home for lunch lunchtime today, my two boys bounced upon me, shouting daddy and leaping up and so on, as they have a habit of doing. They get a bit older, I hope they'll stop doing it. But at the moment I can still hold them. And they leap up and say, daddy, 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 daddy. Now, if I may put the example, it's a very simple example. They don't say it, however much they love him, to Uncle John. Uncle John gets a very warm welcome, but they don't bounce into his arms and say, daddy, daddy, daddy. Nor do they say of other parents in the church, daddy, daddy. They may say that's Jennifer's father or that's Richard's father, but they won't use the personal term of daddy. The only person at the moment they will use that of is me, because I am their father and they are my children. Now this is what the New Testament is saying. It is saying that this personal relationship exists between us and God once we have become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just, and let me underline this, it's not just that suddenly on our lips we start saying to God, Father. It is that we realize we now have this personal relationship to God. Something which is particularly between us and Him. Now I want to underline the fact that this is not just a title that we can assume. It obviously is. We can say to somebody, well, now you believe on Jesus Christ, now you should call God Father, and so on. We can tell people to do this, but it will not bring about the personal relationship between a human being and the living God. Only the Holy Spirit can change into that personal relationship, can change our lives to have a personal relationship to the living God. Now, before we become Christians, in the true sense of that term, that is, before we have the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ, we are people who stand outside God in a distant way. We may call God God with respect. We may call him the Lord. We may have an attitude towards him of fear, even to some extent of love. But it will not be a personal relationship with the living God. I remember someone speaking about Christian music, and he was someone who was a professor in one of the Midlands universities, a professor of music. And when he played us some of his music that he composed, seemingly Christian music, I was utterly bewildered. And his answer to the questionings, which came after he played this music, was that God is a mystery to mankind, and therefore he tried to portray this in his music. He was highly successful. To most people outside Jesus Christ, God is a distant mystery. He is someone out there, someone perhaps who might be there. There might be something somewhere. Even within the Christian church, there can be people sitting in a church building like this whose attitude to God is distant. They feel they should respect him. They better clock in at a church service. They don't particularly want to cross him. It may be important for the future beyond death to keep on his side, if I may put it irreverently. But God is not personal. And worship in a church like this or any other church is formal. It isn't real. The Holy Communion is a ceremony, but not a meeting with the living Lord. And one of the things that happens to us supremely when we become true Christians, born again of the Spirit of God, is that our relationship to God becomes personal. Now, is that your testimony? If I asked you to stand up now in the church, if that was your testimony, I would love to see, and I'm sure it would be true, that the vast majority of people in this church would stand up and say yes. That's the way it was for me. Suddenly, or gradually, I came to know God. Now, if you don't know God in a personal way, and let me use the term specifically, in a personal way, then it means, I believe, that there is something wrong in your particular Christian or church connection that has blocked you coming into the rebirth of the Spirit and into what the Holy Spirit wants to do for you, bringing you into a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier on, as I did at the end of the sermon last week, a couple of incidents in the Acts of the Apostles that were abnormal incidents. They're the incidents in Acts 8 and 19. I don't think we'll stop to look at them, although many people, if this is a problem to you, will know about these chapters. These chapters are lifted up by some people right out of proportion because they say this proves that you can first be a believer and then have the Spirit given to you by the laying on of hands. So I would contend back that quite clearly in Scripture, in Acts 8 and 19, these are abnormal events, and they are caused by these factors. In Acts 8, if you look at this closely later, if you haven't looked at it before, in Acts 8, the whole business is one of sin wrapped up with the occult. There has been a tremendous influence of the occult with Simon. And one of the big problems when the Christian gospel came there was that it was contending with the power of the devil and the power of sin and greed in people's lives. And I believe that one of the reasons that the special treatment had to be meted out in Acts 8 was because of the opposition. Now, right here in 1972, you start dealing with someone who's wrapped up in the occult and bring them to Christ. And you will know, and many people will know this full well from their experience, that you know you're contending against something very different from an ordinary conversion. You're contending against a power that has started to possess somebody. Now, this needs special treatment. Very special treatment, I find. Treatment which involves prayer and much care of that person. The other incident in Acts 19 is the incident of Apollos' disciples who had come to believe in John the Baptist's baptism, who had come to believe in repentance and to some extent had turned towards Jesus Christ, but who had not come to an adequate faith in Jesus. This is something which is demonstrated in Apollos' own life earlier. Now, here again is a reason for them not entering into the full experience that is the normal experience of the Christian. They were held up because their knowledge of Jesus Christ was inadequate and their grasp of the gospel was inadequate. Now, I believe that these two main reasons are, on the whole, the reasons that block people from coming into what Christ would have them come into. That is, a real faith in him, and with it, the experience of the Holy Spirit. It is to do with sin, and sometimes with the occult these days, but more usually with many people, and it may be true of people sitting in this church tonight, an inadequate grasp of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And they have not the assurance of salvation. They have not the assurance that Jesus died for them upon the cross. They have not laid hold of the gospel. And thus, although they may profess with their mouth, they are not converted. So if your testimony back to me this evening is, well, I honestly don't know God in a personal way, then may I say back with much love to you, my brother, my sister, may we help you to know Christ and thus to know the Spirit. Will you allow us to talk with you? Will you come and see one of us, a Christian in the church or a member of the staff, and help us to try and sort out what it is that has blocked your coming into what is the norm of Christian experience? For across the whole 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, apart from those two incidents, the norm takes place. There is no special need with Lydia or the Philippian jailer or the Ethiopian eunuch. It's all perfectly straightforward, as most of the Acts is. There needed special treatment when there was a false grasp of the gospel and the mixing up with sin and the occult. But if this is the testimony of your heart and life, that you do know God in a personal way, then stand back and rejoice in it. Let's look down again at verse 16 of chapter 8 of Romans. Here it says, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is nothing that you can induce. Nobody in this world can induce it. You cannot make yourself have the Spirit witnessing to your spirit. It is something that only the Spirit of God can do. However much you may work yourself up in a frenzy, you can't do it. You may imagine you have, perhaps, but you won't succeed in doing it. This witnessing of the Spirit to our spirit, this inward assurance, only comes because the Spirit has indwelt us. Now let's lay hold of that. This is why it is the sign. You may, if you wish, and some people want to, try and lay hold of other things which are specific signs, ecstatic signs, or something of that kind. But these go beyond Christianity. But you go to a Muslim and ask him to have the witness of the Spirit in his heart. He can't. He may induce ecstatic signs, and often they do. But no one can induce this. It is something that only the Spirit of God can do, to witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, to give us an inward assurance that doesn't just rest, if I may put it like that, on the intellectual knowledge, although that is part of it, and it springs from laying hold of the truth of the gospel, but it is this inward joy of the Spirit that he gives to us. And this is why so many people, when they do come to a really personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, wake up and say, hey, what have I been doing all this time, even in the church? Now I know God. Before, I only knew about him. Now, is that your testimony? If it is, let me assure you even further, if I may, from Scripture, if you'll turn on with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 on page 178. Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Now let's see it again. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's entirely of God, this. This personal relationship is entirely of God. He sent the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you cannot have a personal knowledge of God. I'm sorry to keep underlining it, but I think it is so important, because there are Christians who just have not grasped this assurance. They want a whole string of other things to try and assure them, whereas the simple assurance is absolutely as plain as a pikestaff here in Scripture. It is that inward witness of the Spirit, bringing that personal relationship to God. Now, I imagine that it's true of many people here, because certainly with people I've dealt with in their conversion, it's been usually, and perhaps 98% of the time, the norm, that suddenly they said, hey, but something's happened. The church services have changed. So as a matter of fact, they haven't changed. Well, at least they are changing a bit. But what's happened is that you've changed. The man who stands in the pew and says, I don't get it. You know, all these hymns and stuff, I drag along because of the wife and so on. But it doesn't mean anything. And people have said this to me. And then they come to Christ and they say, hey, it's tremendous. What has happened is that it's happened inside. They haven't induced it. They turn to Christ, they lay hold of him as their Savior, and without knowing any of the jargon, their testimony was, hey, something's happened. And they've come to know the Lord in a personal way. And this is the witness of the Spirit. It is God's supreme seal that you are his child forever. And this is why the whole process begins. And it begins at the point of turning to him, usually immediately, and proceeds from there. That's why if we look back, for instance, to page 157 and 1 Corinthians 2, we looked at this chapter last time, but it's extremely important, and we shall come back to it, no doubt, again before the end of the series. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have here the whole revelation of the Spirit of God, verse 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so the chapter goes on. We haven't time to take it in detail tonight, but the underlying thrust of 1 Corinthians 2 is that we suddenly find God revealed to us. And as we first come into this personal knowledge of God, so then we begin to find the understanding. We begin to find his word lighting up. We begin to find that we're gripping on to what spiritual truth is all about. And some people take leaps and bounds in a matter of weeks. Their whole philosophy of life is completely transformed, because the Holy Spirit has taken away the blindness from their eyes, and they have begun to see and know God. And the personal knowledge is now a process. And looking on to the next epistle, 2 Corinthians 3, if you will, page 170, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, you see this as a process that goes on unto eternity. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, how are we changing? Because our faces have been unveiled by the Spirit. He's given us freedom from blindness. We've begun to behold, to gaze on the glory of the Lord. We begin to see God, because the Spirit reveals him to us. And the more we gaze upon God, that is, upon him and his word, the more we find ourselves being changed. So the whole personal knowledge of God opens up to knowing him more, and this proceeds with the transformation of our lives. Now that is the supreme seal of having the Spirit. And all I say for the rest of the sermon is secondary. Let's go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, back on page 148. Now, this factor is true. Indeed, it is true. As we establish this truth together from Scripture of our being made his children and knowing this personal relationship, there are two immediate byproducts of this knowing God in a personal way that come in Romans 8. Immediately in verse 16 and 17, it speaks not just of the sonship, which it refers to in 14 and 15, it now speaks corporately of the children of God. And this is something of the fellowship that we'll be hearing about, no doubt, next Sunday in our next sermon in this series. The whole aspect that we find ourselves not only with a new relationship to God, but a new relationship to Christians. One person who's recently come to Christ in the church here, who has quite a sense of humor, has said in his office how, when he began to say, you know, they said, what have you done this weekend? This is after he'd become a Christian here. And he said, well, I've been to church, you know, they sort of mouths dropped about 5 inches, and everybody gaped at him, but suddenly he was interested in church. And this probably happens in your office or place of work too, particularly if you've just become a Christian. They can't weigh out why you should go and waste your time sitting here on a Sunday evening to a chap standing up in a pulpit going on and on. And they say, well, why? And if you're a believing Christian, the answer is, because I found this personal relationship with God and I'm hungry for the things of God. Something's happened in your life. You now have a hunger for the things of God, for the fellowship of God's people. You find joy in the things of the family. And although it may seem impossible to many people, there will be a sense, I hope, in which many people will go out of this church tonight saying, it's great to have been there. Sorry to quote some students down here in the front, that's what they usually say. Well, it's great. Great to get it. Because you've been with the fellowship of the Lord's people. And the other aspect, which is consequent in verse 17, is suffering. And here again, this is an aspect which is one of the followings, the things that follow on from coming to know the Lord in a personal way. The whole beginning of this particular chapter, Romans 8, is about the battle of the Christian life, of self versus the Lord, of the world's standards versus the Lord's standards. And many of us know full well what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ because we have changed sides. But then If you'll bear with me, I want to look on to the other part of Romans 8, and we'll need to do it very quickly. Our main point, the one I've tried to underline, the supreme point this evening, is of this personal relationship to God. And I appreciate that there will be people within the church family who once knew this personal relationship and at the moment are going through times of spiritual blackness. One's encouragement to them is that this blackness may be by mental or physical reasons, but hang on to the fact that you have known the Lord personally, and our experience is, for those who've been through this blackness, that you will come out the other side in the end a stronger Christian. But don't lose your assurance because you happen to be going through a time of blackness. Now, verses 18 to 25. At one of the other marks that will come is not only this personal relationship with God, but a persistent restlessness with this earthly state. The word that Paul uses here is the word groaning. One of the great marks of having the Spirit is you should be groaning. And groaning because you're still on this earth. And Romans 8, verse 23 tells us why. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, we have upon us, in a sense, if I may use the phrase, which is the phrase behind the Greek word, the down payment, the first payment which secures. And the Holy Spirit has given to us in his grace and power as God's gracious down payment that we are his forever, and that the full redemption is going to come. And verse 23 says, we groan inwardly, longing for it, waiting for it, longing to be adopted as sons and redeemed in our bodies. And once we know the Spirit like this in our lives as the first fruits, inevitably it's going to make us restless. The other phrases that say the same thing, we must speed, and I think probably not look at it, I'll just quote them for those of you taking notes, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, where the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, where again he is spoken of as the guarantee of our inheritance, and Ephesians 1 verse 14, where again he is spoken as the guarantee or earnest. The best illustration of this, as you probably well know, is of the engagement ring. That the engagement ring is an earnest of what is to come. And God's engagement ring to us and his love and grace towards us is the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, this is God's guarantee to you of what is to come in the full redemption and joy of his presence. Inevitably, this produces a restlessness. It produces a longing for release, a longing to be in glory. We love to have times when we can get away from all the pressures of this life and enjoy fellowship at a convention or some special gathering. Perhaps many of us might envy the Benedictine monks with their, multi-million pound monastery, getting away from it all, perhaps we would say. And in some ways, I think people who go away from it have a very nice time. Some people living in the valley, amongst much criticism, much persecution of their faith, have an extremely tough time. We'd all long to step into glory tonight. But most of us have a job to do in the valley. We may go up the Transfiguration Mount with Christ, but we need to work in the valley on Monday morning. We need to be concerned with people who are possessed, who are outside the kingdom of God, who desperately need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're to get our coats off as Christians for Jesus Christ. But the restlessness will still be there. And it's there because we're only pilgrims and exiles here. There isn't time to develop that. Just to take our third and last point, that there is also here in verses 26 and 27 a praying reality as the Spirit helps us. That one of the main areas we can also see the inward witness working out is in prayer. Now this is prayer which is Spirit-inspired. It is something which springs from the depths of our being. It isn't something in which the Spirit bypasses the intellect, as some people strangely say of these verses. It is that the Spirit helps us, it says in verse 26, in our weakness. And in this, He is, as it were, within us, the deep groanings of the Spirit, which are carried by us and made in prayer to the living God. Now, this is something very deep and something, again, we can't develop because of time, but it is something which I believe is known to many Christians. It is what we sometimes call the burden of prayer. It is something which lays hold of a group of people when they come together to pray, something which spreads through a prayer gathering, something we covet in our prayer gatherings as a church family here at All Souls. This burden for people, this burden for the work of God. It is this burden we shall long for from the Spirit next Sunday afternoon, a deep burden that we shall see and know the Lord's way and answer over our buildings. It is this burden that the Spirit has to bring that you can't just work up by emotion or frenzy. It is sometimes a very quiet and deep burden that spreads through us when we're praying together. And also it can be an individual thing. Wasn't it Hudson Taylor's mother who was burdened to go and pray for her son, to get behind the door and to pray in prayer, and at the same time the Lord met with Hudson Taylor and brought him to himself? These burdens that we often have personally spring from the Spirit of God. And they are burdens which, indeed, as the Spirit brings them, flourish into prayer and from prayer into the answer of the living God. Well, these are aspects of the witness of the Spirit. We've looked primarily at the personal relationship to God, knowing Him. And I've said, and I would underline it, that this is the supreme mark of the witness of the Spirit. It may be that this restlessness concerning the things of glory has not come to you. And it's only a consequence in Romans 8. It isn't the main point. Or the praying reality, this deep burden of the Spirit, may yet not be something that has come to your life. Don't worry. Again, it is a consequent thing here within the chapter. The key mark is this personal relationship. And as we look, as we close, and just glance back in the script to Acts 2 and verse 42, we will see that at Pentecost, as the Spirit was poured out, and the first evangelistic mission swung into action, and 3,000 people were converted, and the church in Jerusalem began to flourish. But as we look at Acts 2 and verse 42, we see these as the marks of those who have responded to the gospel in verse 38. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because the Spirit had opened God to them. They now knew God personally. They were born into His family. God was now being revealed to them. They hungered to know Him more. So they gave themselves to the teaching. They had fellowship. For this was a byproduct of their being born into this new family. They had the breaking of bread. And one aspect that Jesus said of the breaking of bread was that it was until He came. And we were to show the Lord's death until He came. And until that time when we drink it new with Him in His Father's kingdom. There's a sense about the communion that is temporary until that day of glory. And the other mark is the prayers. The burden of prayer. In other words, if we want to know whether we have the Spirit, here are the marks right there at the very beginning. And they haven't changed in all the 1900 years since. These are the biblical evidences of receiving and having the Spirit. And if this is your testimony, then let us pray from the heart that God will open up these things to us, that we may grow and develop in the apostles' doctrine, that we may grow and develop in the fellowship of the body of Christ, that we may grow and develop in our fellowship at the Lord's table and our looking forward to that time of glory, that we may grow and develop in the burden of prayer. That not only may we have the witness of the Spirit to our spirit, but that the effect of the Spirit's indwelling on our life will be a witness to others that we belong to Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for this deep mystery and wonder of Your indwelling Spirit. We thank You that this is a reality to us, But as the Spirit comes within our hearts and opens up yourself to us, that we know this isn't just a matter of human understanding, but of Spirit revelation. We thank you for this tremendous seal that we are your children. We pray that you will humbly help us to grow as your children, with lives that grow in the likeness of Jesus, that we might be more worthy of the title of being your sons, that our lives might be more filled with the Spirit, that we might more truly be your witnesses for Jesus' sake. Amen.